So, but before we speak about the kingdom and the calling, which is my theme, I want to talk briefly about the kingdoms of this world, and I will do so by accessing that theme by reminding you of the major scandals that we have witnessed in this past year. It's been an unusual year, a year of scandals, you can almost say. They're economic scandals, and they immediately come to our mind. Some companies that were considered at the cutting edge of innovation have proved to be dens of thieves and were protected in their shady dealings by Wall Street analysts and accountants. We have lost confidence in the markets. Enron has come to symbolize corruption in the economic sphere. There are political scandals, and there are so many of those. And I'll mention only one. Politicians who were preaching high moral values have proven to be, some of them, bigoted racists who, when exposed, have no guts to stand up for their previous views, but change 180 degrees just to save their skin. Maybe not just, I don't know. But that's how it looks like. Academic scandals. Now, some of you may be gloating and saying, well, yeah, that's business, that's politics, but we are academics, right? Recently, we have witnessed not only false presentations of research breakthroughs by scientists working for major companies, but major forms of plagiarism by independent intellectuals and false self-presentations by professors. Now you'd say, but those are really those professors, those famous ones, you know. But my students, they cheat on their papers and the stakes are not that high, right? But nonetheless, they exactly do that. You know, I can understand Enron folks. You have millions and billions of dollars at stake. Well, you're tempted to cheat, right? But if somebody cheats on a paper, my goodness, and then takes a block of materials, lifts them up, and thinks that you won't detect it. I mean, that's not only, well. Now, in case you think, well, those are these worldly folks, there were ecclesiastical scandals. In the past year, problem of pedophilia among Roman Catholic priests has resurfaced. The problem is not so much the pedophilia as such, though one would have expected the church to be free from it, but the way the problem was handled by the hierarchy. First, there was misuse of power without regard to the well-being of parishioners, and then there was a wall of silence and refusal to admit wrongs. So how do we explain these scandals? What do we do about them? And here are some possible explanations. Some people might suggest, well, we are experiencing something like a crisis of social structures. The need to succeed under conditions of high stakes and increased competition is there. If you need to succeed but are not capable of doing so, you'll try to spin your way into the success, especially if the stakes are high. But it's not clear that we can really build better and alternative social structures, though some of you are here poli-sci specialist and economists, and you may be working on these things, and I applaud you if you are. So it's not clear we can build better alternative structures, but it's also not clear that such structures explain all of these scandals. They don't explain certain, they may explain Enron, but they don't explain some other ones. Crisis of law, somebody would say. Some people would suggest that laws are simply too lenient and insufficiently developed, and that we need to change laws or enforce them in order to stop the behavior. But people tend to be smarter than the laws, and will find a way around them. And laws tend to trail behind crimes, and therefore prevent predictable crimes that are not nearly as lucrative and not nearly as creative, and which bring satisfaction as well as rewards. So laws cannot access those. And even more, if you regulate people's lives and people's behaviors by laws, that means a significant loss of freedom, freedom for all of us. On account of few bad apples, I'm not sure that we should regulate everything by law. So first instinctive reaction, whether in academia or anywhere else, well, just set up a law so there's a hedge so that you don't cross the boundary. I think we need more than that. And some people then suggest, but what we need is really, what we have is a crisis of ethics. People have not been sufficiently taught about what is right or wrong. Indeed, they may not even believe that there is something like right or wrong, except to consider right that which serves their own well-being and the well-being of their company or of their clique. This may be part of the problem, I think, but I think the problem also lies deeper. And some people then rightly suggest that we are experiencing a crisis of character, not just ethics, but character. Problem is not so much that people don't know what is right and what is wrong, or don't believe that there is right or wrong, as that they know but this, but are unwilling or unable to act as they ought to. So the problem is with the character. What is needed then would be something like character formation. Now, I want to suggest that all these explanations of the crisis of our culture are partly right, and also all the proposed solutions are partly helpful. And yet, none of them offer a diagnosis or a cure that goes to the heart of the matter. I want to suggest here for us, as we are considering the kingdom of God and calling, that at the heart of the present problems in our culture lies a crisis of trust and crisis of desire. I can put it also in theological, more Christian terms, if you want. A crisis of faith and crisis of love. So let's look at these two crises, crisis of faith and crisis of love. In what do we believe? What do we trust? Now, my question is not what do we say that we trust. When asked, most of us here, and many of our compatriots, in fact, will give the right answer: we trust God. But my question is a different one. In what do we actually place our trust? The answer to this question seems the same today as it was in the time of St. Augustine some 16 centuries ago. We trust above all in power. Individually and collectively, we seek to amass power because power will not only keep us from being harmed, but will make us achieve our goals, open all the doors. In the City of God, Augustine has called this basic trust in power, an obsession, therefore, with power, libido dominandi, desire to exert power. He considered the desire for power the basic characteristic of earthly kingdom, as contrasted with the heavenly kingdom. When one has the power and trusts in power, one uses others as means, one manipulates others, one exploits them. And of course, the victims of the trust in power are the powerless, the poor, the old, or the very young, especially the unborn. Augustine believed that libido dominandi is the main characteristic not only of the earthly kingdom, but of especially of the ruler of this world. Here's a quote from his book De Trinitate. "The essential flaw of devil's perversion made him a lover of power and a deserter and a silent of justice, which means that men imitate him all the more thoroughly the more they neglect or even detest justice and studiously devote themselves to power, rejoicing at the possession of it and inflamed with the desire for it." So the first part that I want to emphasize is this misplaced trust in power. Now, the second crisis I mentioned is a crisis of love. What do we desire? What do we love? Again, my question is not what do we say that we love. If asked this question, I think we'd probably talk about our children, our spouses, our maybe even our nation. My question is rather, what do we actually love? And I think that we live in a culture which above all loves and desires to possess. Now, partly we seek possession because possession gives us power. Then we act according to a golden rule of sorts, right? The one with gold rules. But partly we seek to possess because possession promised to give us happiness. And yet, pursuing this desire for possessions, we find ourselves caught in a squirrel wheel. The faster we'd run to acquire more possessions, the faster the wheel is turning and the desire and happiness remains out of our reach. Oh yes, we reach possessions, right? But the problem is that possessions, no matter how much we have, never give us happiness. The famous analyst of American society in the 19th century, Alexis Tocqueville, noted certain melancholy in the American society he was observing. That melancholy, he suggested, stems from the fact that people desire new goods, and when they reach them, they desire new goods, partly because these are offered to them by producers eager to sell. Their happiness is therefore always just within their reach, but they never achieve it. Today, I believe this is even more true than in the 19th century. So these are the two crises then of which I wanted to talk: crisis of trust, trust in power, and crisis of love, love of possession. Most of the problems of our society, from the economy to politics, from academy to religion, are traceable to misplaced trust and misplaced love. They stem from placing our faith in power and pursuing love of possessions. This is, I think, the background for our understanding of the kingdom of God and of our calling. What is kingdom of God all about? At its most basic, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, is about proper faith and proper love. At its most basic, the kingdom of God is about making God the object of our trust and the object of our love. So let's look now at God as the object of our trust. To simply trust power, I suggested earlier, is satanic. But this does not mean, of course, that power as such is evil, so that one would have to give up all power if one is to trust in God. Rather, this means that we have to place exercise of power in the proper relation to justice, so that power serves justice rather than justice being sacrificed to power. But why is it that we should seek justice, rank justice higher than power? And where do we get motivation and strength rather to lose power and do what is right than possess power by doing what is wrong? Because ultimately, we do not trust in justice, but we trust in God of justice. God will guarantee that the justice will be done to those who do the right thing, and that the powerful will not triumph over the weak and just. God will guarantee that the torturer will not eternally triumph over the victim who would rather suffer being wronged than do wrong and go unscathed. God also is the proper object of our love. To love possessions, I have suggested earlier, is futile and melancholy. But that does not mean, of course, that possessions as such are evil, so that one should simply give up on one's possessions, though one may be called to do precisely that. Not because possessions are evil, but because they are good and should as such be given to those who need them. Rather, this means that we need to place possessions of goods in proper relation to love of the neighbor. But then the question immediately is, but why should we share what is our own with the needy neighbors? Ultimately, because we are created by God, who is love, and because we worship God, who is love. God has created us to love and to find happiness when we love. But how is it that we are not the losers when we love sacrificially others? Now, some people trust in the power of love itself. If we give to others, they will give to us, either recipients or maybe the third party. But this is hardly the case most of the time. Often our sacrificial love goes unreturned. So we need to trust in God of love. Again, not in love. Because ultimately, it is God who will repay. Here's what Kierkegaard has to say about the matter. There's a very famous passage in his book, Works of Love. And if you haven't read his book, Works of Love, please go to Amazon.com. No, better to a good bookstore. Browse through it and buy it. It's a very good book. It's a famous passage about redoubling of love extended to others. It's a longer passage, so bear with me. No one who in love forgets himself, forgets his suffering, in order to think of someone else's suffering, no one who forgets all his misery in order to think of someone else's misery, no one who forgets what he himself loses in order lovingly to bear in mind someone else's loss, forgets his advantage in order lovingly to think of someone else's loss, truly, no such person is ever forgotten. There is one who is thinking about him. God in heaven, or love, is thinking about him. God is love. And when a person out of love forgets himself, how then would God forget him? No, while the one who loves forgets himself and thinks of the other person, God is thinking of the one who loves. The self-lover is busy. He shouts and makes a big noise and stands out on his rights in order to make sure he's not forgotten. And yet he is forgotten. But the one who loves, who forgets himself, is recollected by love. There is one who is thinking of him. And that is why the one who loves receives what he gives. You want to know what the kingdom of God is all about? It is about God. I was lecturing to my class in theology, systematic theology, one introduction to theology. Some of you, it may be a surprise, but there are a lot of folks who would say that theology is not primarily about God. They would say that theology is primarily about the talk about God. Right? And that's what theologians often do, yeah? They talk about the talk about God, right? And pretty soon they talk about the talk about the talk about God, right? And that's how IVP publishes their books. and the whole circle keeps on turning, right? So to some folks, it comes as a surprise to say that theology is about God. And so I ended my introductory kind of whole course with a statement like this. And I said, you know, I want to leave you with one really profound remark. If you take anything from my course, I want you to take this. And then I said, it is about God, stupid. Right? I think that not only we as theologians, but we as Christians need to be reminded about this. Kingdom of God is about God. Right? It's about God's reign, about God's realm. It is the kingdom in which ultimate trust is given to none other than God, and in which final love is reserved to none other but God. You may be wondering what your calling is. If you are, don't think first of the kinds of things God may want you to do in the world, which is what we tend to understand under our calling. Now, these things are, I think, important, but they're secondary. If you're wondering about your calling, think first of the kind of relations you ought to have to God. God's call is first and foremost a call to himself as a source of all of our good. It's a call to trust in God and to desire God. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. I promised I will look at the kingdom of God in Apostle Paul, right? We haven't yet gotten to it, and I'm through half of my speech, right? So I'll do that now. Now, what does it mean to trust and love God above all things? Not just abstractly, but concretely. In a world in which we live, which is a world that is marred by evil, I think in very simple terms, it means living as Jesus, incarnate Jesus, did, or following Jesus Christ, as the title of our conference states. And following Christ in the New Testament as a rule is related to Christ's death on the cross. And so I want to explore with you St. Paul's understanding of Christ's death and its implication for our lives. Both what Christ did for us and what we are to do in response to what Christ did for us can be summed up in Paul's understanding with one simple word, and that word is grace. And yet this word itself has to be said in two different ways. And so my two next points will be attempts to explicate Paul's understanding of grace, and I will do so under the rubric of generosity and reconciliation. Generosity and reconciliation. The Apostle Paul explicates the meaning of Christ's death in two related but distinct ways. They represent two basic forms of grace attested in the scriptures. Grace as generosity toward the needy. The needy, not in this deep ontological sense in which all creatures are needy simply by being creatures, but needy in an existential sense of being endangered. So those who are needy, and the second, grace as embrace of the offenders, or grace as reconciliation. So let's look first at divine generosity and then at reconciliation. The most important biblical text about grace as generosity appears in the context of Paul's attempt to motivate Corinthian Christians to help the impoverished co-religionists in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 gives us the best insight in this. I will read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 through 15. For you know the generous act, or the grace, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you may become rich. And in this manner I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year, now to finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of fair balance or equality between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. The purpose of invoking the example of Christ is to motivate Corinthians to align themselves with God's generosity toward them in the world at large. Divine generosity, which humans should mirror, I think has at least four features, and here I will try to explicate the text that we were reading in this under these four headings. First, divine generosity is based on the need rather than on the deserts of its recipients, and therefore divine generosity is indiscriminate. God does not give gifts to us because of what we have done to deserve them. They're not payments for services rendered. These gifts are not owed by the fulfillment of some prior condition. They're rather given simply because of our need, our sufferings, and our incapacities. As 2 Corinthians 8, 9 implies, Christ came simply because we were poor and therefore needed to become rich. Like God, human beings too should give to one another simply because our neighbors are needy, not because they qualify either on account of their character or effort. Second, generosity aims at equality. It may seem strange to argue for equality as an aim of generosity on the basis of divine giving. For obviously, even after God gives to humans, a fundamental inequality remains. And yet, this is exactly what Paul does. Christ, who was rich, became poor so that we can become rich. Martin Luther developed this idea in the famous passage in The Freedom of a Christian. Have you read Freedom of a Christian? You must. So I'm giving you a reading list, right? It's probably one of the foundational documents of Reformation, I think just about as good as anything you can find on what Reformation is all about. And in that text, Martin Luther speaks of this wonderful exchange. If Christ and Christian are by faith one flesh, like bridegroom and bride, it follows that everything they have, they hold in common. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. With giving to those who are in need, it ought to be as is the case of the food given from heaven. The one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Human gifts aim at equality, not equality of excess or equality of uniformity, but equality of satisfied needs, precisely those needs which motivate the whole gift-giving process in the first place. Third, God is not generous to us so that we would give something back to God, as we are often generous in order to get something out of somebody else. Gifts as veiled bribes, right? But God is generous to us so that we would be provided and so that we would be able to give to others. Paul writes, "And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work." So God gives, and by giving wants to engender thankfulness toward God and gift-giving toward the needy. Fourth, generosity is not opposed to having possessions, but in fact presupposes possessions. God is, of course, by definition, infinitely rich. Hence, when he gives to the poor, he scatters abroad, says Paul in 9:9. And even when God becomes poor for our sake, he has not only abandoned his riches for the sake of our salvation, but will enter back to divine glory as the Lord to whom every knee should bend in heaven and on earth. Unlike God, human beings are ontologically poor and must be given gifts by God if they're able to give to others. And unlike God, those resources are not unlimited. So human beings give according to means, and maybe a bit beyond their means, but no more than that. Hence, since we are also limited by time and space, we cannot give to everyone all the time. Human gift-giving presupposes concern for creation of possessions and does not stand in contradiction to it. In order to give, we must possess. And in order to possess, we must create and protect. And if I had more time, I would have added creation of goods to one of the mandates here. How does one live life of the kingdom in the world marred by evil? And we, especially theologians, have done too little in terms of reflection on creation of goods, but have been obsessed with distribution. Of course, you can distribute what you don't have, and therefore you have to create first, right? And therefore, those of you who are economists and work in those fields in business are doing mightily important work, which often in Christian circles goes underappreciated. A few quick comments about reconciliation, and I'll have to skip a few pages. And then I will conclude. The second form of grace associated with the distinct meaning of Christ's death in Paul's theology is embrace offered to the offenders. The classical text about divine grace in the context of offense is Romans 5, which you can see as and read as culmination of Paul's argument in Romans 1 to 4. Here's the text. "Indeed, rarely anyone will die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone may actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely than now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life." Now, this may not be obvious from this text, but the purpose of Paul's argument is not simply to show how God's grace works, but also to motivate Romans to imitate Christ. And you can see that toward the end of the epistle in Romans 15:7, where it says, "Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you." So that the whole of first part of, well, the whole of Romans, in a sense, doctrinal, not just ethical parts, aim at a way of life in this world. So a few comments about reconciliation, and then I will conclude. First, the divine grace of reconciliation is indiscriminate, applying to any offender, irrespective either of the gravity of their offense or anything they may or may not do to redress the wrong committed. A distinctive feature of Paul's theology of reconciliation is that God does not need to be reconciled by human deeds. God never ceased loving humanity. For that reason, as Luther rightly inferred, an attempt to reconcile God would constitute a fundamental misreading of God's nature and would constitute a failure to honor God properly. Far from needing to be reconciled, God, as the offended party, seeks to motivate human beings to reconcile to God. And God seeks to reconcile precisely by grace. Second, divine reconciliation aims at restoring communion between human beings and God. In Paul's terminology, it aims at peace. As is well known, peace in the biblical tradition is not just absence of war, absence of enmity, but a state of well-being marked by positive relations between people. And that, too, in our relationship to one another, we are called to imitate. Reconciliation aims at restoration of communion. Because you can well imagine, right, that you'd stop at something like forgiveness. You forgive somebody who has offended you, and you say, but, sorry, I go this way, and you go that way. If you choose that way, I'll go the other way, and kind of our accounts are cleared. But we don't want to do anything anymore with each other. Third, divine reconciliation clearly sets aside the demands of justice, and yet at the same time, it enthrones these demands. So let me try to explicate this by using the example of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is a funny thing. If I would come to a person here in the audience, and I say, I forgive you, you would be rather aghast. Well, wait a second, Professor Wolf. I've never seen you in my life. There is nothing you can forgive me. Right? You would sense immediately that by claiming I forgive you, I have in fact blamed you for having done something bad to me, and therefore I'm now releasing you, right, from this bad thing that you've done, but you've, of course, never seen me in your life. You could not have possibly given anything bad to me. So you see what's happening in the notion in forgiveness. What's happening is precisely that in releasing somebody, I also blame somebody. So in releasing somebody, I make a claim about, well, that person has done something wrong, transgressed against what justice demands. And so you see that forgiveness, precisely in releasing the one from the guilt incurred, enthrones the demands of justice. And that's how grace, I think, operates. It both releases us from this debt, but at the same time, says that, in fact, we are the guilty ones. Now, that holds true in relationship between God and humans and holds true also in our mutual relations. Let me now come to the conclusion. Now, in response to this talk of mine, you may say, well, we've learned maybe something about the calling of all Christians, but I'm still confused about my own calling. I have been born at a certain place, in a certain time. I've been given certain gifts. And there are many things that are calling me. Many things that say, well, I need to be done too, or I need to be done, but what about me, right? And since calls come from all sorts of directions, you will say, I'm confused. I don't know what to do. I'm, in a sense, paralyzed. I don't know which task I'm able to do, which task the community will let me do. And communities do let or do not let us do things. Last night when I came, I was tired, so I ordered a movie, and I watched My Fat Greek Wedding. Those of you who've seen will know exactly what I'm talking. Tula, right? She's stuck in that restaurant that her father runs, but she wants out of there, right? The community, her tightly knit Greek community, has defined what it means for her to be a woman. If you don't bear children and don't feed them good Greek food, right, then you have to work in a restaurant or something, family restaurant or something of that sort. So communities kind of shape what we can do. So I don't know what I'm able to do. I don't know what communities will let me do. I don't know also what I should do. I sit there doing this thing or the other, but I'm unable to commit myself to one or two things I should be doing and throw all of my energies into it. I don't feel called, for calling would focus me, but I feel diffused. Calling would energize me, but I feel frustrated. Calling would give weight to my life, but I feel insignificant. What do I do? Well, it's true, I have not addressed these questions at all. I have not addressed the question of your specific calling. And if I had, I would have had to reflect about how you will find your gifts and your inclinations to employ them. I would need to address the role of the community in discerning gifts, community's wisdom, and community's follies too. Community's needs, vital needs, perceived needs, false needs, and so forth. Community's resources, and so forth. But for none of this, there is time now. What I have done is to offer you perspective which may help you, or which helps me, at least, be fulfilled and faithful in your calling. And so let me end by reflecting on fulfillment and faithfulness in calling. So first, fulfillment. Christian calling is not primarily about you, your wishes, your inclinations, your pleasures, your advantages. Christian calling is primarily about God. If you think that your calling is primarily about you, you will always end up disappointed. Now, I'm not suggesting that you will fail in what you do if you concentrate on yourself. I'm suggesting that something worse will happen to you. I'm suggesting that you will remain disappointed whether you fail or succeed. Christian calling is primarily about God, whom alone we must trust and love. It's about God's mission in the world, a mission of reconciliation, mission of generosity, and mission of other types of missions of which I wasn't talking, mission of creation, mission of understanding, calling of understanding, right, to understand reality, generating beauty, and so forth. If you serve yourself, you will end up a melancholy servant of a thankless and uninspiring master. If you serve God, you will end up a fulfilled servant of the most rewarding master. So fulfillment, faithfulness. Now, Christian calling is also not primarily about being successful. It's about doing what is right. But you can do right what is right only if you have a standpoint outside of your own narrow interests, outside of the interests of your clique, outside the interest of your wider community, outside the interest of the whole culture in which you inhabit. If you have a standpoint on which you can stand and evaluate what you do. Now consider the story of Albert Speer. Albert Speer was Hitler's architect and later minister of armaments. How could an intelligent, brilliant young man like Speer go along with Hitler? Speer explains this to his daughter. You must realize that at the age of 32, in my capacity as an architect, I had the most splendid assignment of which I could dream. Hitler said to your mother one day that her husband could design buildings the like of which had not been seen for 2,000 years. One would have had to be morally very stoical to reject the proposal. But I was not like that. Speer was above all an architect, and out of fear of discovering something which may have made me turn from my course, I chose, he writes, not to know. I had closed my eyes. With his eyes shut, he was oblivious to the crimes of the system he served, unable even to see any moral ground outside the system where I should have taken my stand. The greatness and tragedy of Albert Speer, that consummate careerist, are one and the same. He was above all an architect. Being above all an architect was his greatness because of the singular devotion to his career, which made him exceptionally good at what he did. Being above all an architect was his tragedy because the singular devotion to his career made him an exceptionally bad human being. Calling, work we do, is a dangerous thing. If you do not watch, it will split your professional excellence from your personal excellence, nurturing one and killing the other. It may lure you to strive to gain the whole world while blinding you to the fact that you are thereby losing your very soul. The only way to be a good worker in God's kingdom and a good person at the same time is to forget about gaining the whole world and strive instead for something that is much larger than this world, and it is God and God's kingdom.